This lecture today follows on from the previous lecture on the prodigal son, and fully grasp the import and the intent of this lecture, you will need to have either read or listened to the audio of the prodigal son to understand where I'm coming from in this series of lectures, because it is most important to understand the real message of the parables that Yeshua gave and why he gave them, and more than that, who he was as far as the world was concerned in the first century of our era, and I mean during the Second Temple period. But I'll certainly, to begin with, explain that the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin are linked together in Yeshua's story flow, because he often gave twin parables when he told with a similar, if not identical, teaching when he shared these stories with the crowds. And remember too the importance of the previous lecture. The point I wanted to make at that time was that Yeshua was surrounded by Pharisees at the time of the giving of his parables, but also Greeks had come, and they went back to the Balkans area, and they took a lot of Yeshua's stories and added them to Aesop's fables. And so when you're reading Aesop's fables, you're looking at some of them, you're looking at some of Yeshua's parables. Of course, they were stories with a moral, but that's not what the parables were about. And Yeshua had said to his apostles, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, not to them. So he said, I'll tell you, I'm teaching on two levels. He said, I'm involved in double doctrine, just like Plato did, just like Socrates did, and so forth. Very interesting. But of interest to all students of the biblical revelation, just turn to Luke 15, verse 2. Is the fact that our Lord Yeshua gave this series of parables, aiming those parables at the sneering presence of particular Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, or Purushim, if you wish, from the Hebrew, the Pharisees, the word means separated ones, or the separatists, and separated they certainly were. But they were in the audience, standing around when Yeshua shared his parables with the crowd. Now have a look at verse 1 of chapter 15 of Luke. Then drew near to him all the tribute collectors. Now sometimes you see tax gatherers, but a publican was actually more than a tax gatherer. He was a tribute collector for Rome. So he was not a very popular fellow, not at all, not in the Second Temple period. And sinners for to hear him. And he says in verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And eats with them. You know, table fellowship, sharing a meal with others, sitting down and having discourse, usually opens people up to intimate revelations, right? It usually opens people up. People relax in communication. Jokes are told. After a while, after about an hour, everyone's sort of having a few reds, and out comes the real person. And that's what Yeshua wanted to see. That's what Yeshua wanted to see. And but the interesting thing is that those who were eating and drinking with Yeshua saw themselves as his friends. They saw themselves as his friends. He accepted them as they were. It's like that great hymn, Just As I Am. I used to play at all the Billy Graham meetings. I won't call them crusades. No Jew wants to hear the term crusade mentioned. But certainly his companions at table didn't fear him. They saw his loving character, and that character would begin to rub off on them. There's no doubt about that. But interestingly, We learn from the prodigal son parable that God always takes the initiative. Not humankind. God always takes the initiative with people and doesn't wait on them to repent and come to him. He seeks them out and finds them. And this is the whole point of the prodigal son parable, and that the whole Deuteronomic and Levitical purity codes, they all expected, those codes expected people to repent, and then God would turn to them. But Yeshua overturned them. Is there value in all of that? Absolutely. There's so much teaching and information we can glean from the Deuteronomic and Levitical purity codes. No doubt about that. But they were part of the Sinai covenant, and we cannot dismiss that fact either. And the Sinai Torah was the bedrock of the Sinai covenant. So you couldn't, there's no way you could extract that from it. It was part and parcel of it. And Yeshua came along and he overturned it. Now, rather intriguingly, the lecturer in Middle East and New Testament studies, Kenneth Bailey, stated this. It is the shepherd's willingness. It's rather interesting. We just had this beautiful Psalm 23 that we sang. It is the shepherd's willingness to go after the one that gives the 99 other sheep their real security. Right? So there, you notice he doesn't talk about the 99. He says he leaves them. Wow. He just leaves them. He goes after this one because they're going, oh, good, he's going to get, you know, he's going to get the one that's lost. But again, look at verse 3 of Luke 15. Because Yeshua is directing these parables not to the assembled crowds. He turns his attention, rivets his attention on the Pharisees. Look at verse 3. He spoke this parable to them, saying, okay, the attention, and the Greek establishes this, the way it's written. He's talking about the Pharisees that he sees, and he goes ahead and his attention is on the Pharisees. And there has been a great deal of criticism, some of it warranted and some of it not warranted, against the Pharisees. But, you know, to a formidable extent, Yeshua identified with them from the point of view of their overall approach to human beings in their explanation of the Torah. They were so interested in human beings, they would actually build a fence right around the Torah, right around the law, so that people would not break any of the commandments of the Decalogue. They'd have a fence all the way around those commandments. But in doing that, they alienated people from reality and got them caught up in a whole lot of, a myriad of laws and rules and regulations and all of that. And this is often arbitrarily overlooked, that Yeshua often identified with the Pharisees in a positive way. All right. But there were some very self-righteous people amongst the Pharisees, very self-righteous. And they were called the painted ones, the feigned Pharisees. And Robert Graves and Joshua Podreau in the Nazarene Gospel Restored and in Talmud Sota 22b said that these painted Pharisees lived on the credit of the true Pharisees. Now, the Talmud talks about a number of different kinds of Pharisees. You've got the shoulder Pharisee, you've got the wait a little Pharisee, you've got the bleeding Pharisee, the painted Pharisee, the reckoning Pharisee, the fearing Pharisee, the Pharisee who is filled with love. These are all categories in the Talmud about the Second Temple period Pharisees. It's rather interesting. The shoulder Pharisee, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, extracting this information from the Talmud, says the shoulder Pharisee is one who wears his good deeds on his shoulders and obeys the precept of the law, not from principle, but from expediency. Now, this is extracted from the Talmud, and you've got to give it to the rabbis that they are open enough to admit to all of this, all right? Then there's the wait a little Pharisee who begs for time in order to perform a meritorious action. I can't do it right now. I need a bit longer. Okay. There's the bleeding Pharisee who, in his eagerness to avoid looking on a woman, shuts his eyes and so bruises himself to bleeding by stumbling against a wall. All right? That's rather interesting. It wasn't too long ago that the Rebbetzin and I were parked at Tweed City. We're going to make a right turn into the shopping centre, and there was this beautiful girl. She waddled past, and I even did a quick double take, and I said, "No, don't do that, nurse." Anyway, as it turned out, this fellow's walking behind, and he's looking at her, and he keeps walking. He goes bang straight into the telegraph pole, and all I could do was just I wanted to blow the horn and go beep beep. You know, I just couldn't do it. But there you are. He wasn't a bleeding Pharisee. He was just a blatant lustful individual. Then there's the painted Pharisee. Now, he advertises his holiness, lest anyone should touch him so that he should be defiled. All right? We have known a few of them in our day and age, actually. Then there's the reckoning Pharisee, who is always saying, "What duty must I do to balance any unpalatable duty which I have neglected?" You know, this is how far do you want to go in the strict lifestyle of this kind of mindset. Then there's the fearing Pharisee, whose relation to God is one of merely trembling awe. He doesn't get much done. He spends too much time going, "Oh, God." Okay. We've known a few of those, actually, in AOG churches.
I was going to say, there's a lot of Roman Catholic nuns.
A lot of Roman Catholic nuns as well. Then there's
also the reckoning ones as well.
Uh-huh. Then there's a Pharisee from love. In all but the last, there is an element of acting, of hypocrisy. It is to be noted that the Talmud denounces ostentation, but unconsciously that root of the error lies in the externality of their righteousness. It commands an avoidance of ostentation, which involves equal posing. This is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and that's pretty accurate. But there is, of course, in the Talmud, an eighth Pharisee, which is not mentioned by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, so I thought I'd bring this out and let everybody share in this, and that is a Pharisee who is listed amongst the destroyers of the world. That's what it's called, the destroyer of the world. The female Pharisee. Terrible, she said. The female Pharisee. A woman of excess piety. Right? A woman of excess piety. We've all known such women in many churches. They're usually deacons, deaconesses. They play at the piano or whatever. They've got control. You know, they've got the flowers in the jar up on the back. You know, they are total control freaks. Anyway, in our day and age, the new Pharisees are rife in not just Pentecostal circles, but in the Messianic movement. And we are a part of that movement. We're a part of that international movement, have been since 1981. But they wear with immense pride the mantle and the robes of the Sinai Torah and the Sinai Covenant. And I am coming against them every opportunity I can. If they will not listen to the truth of God, then they will get my blatant response to the way they are. Because they seek their righteousness and acceptance by Yeshua in miracles wrought to prove that God is with them. Mm-hmm. Satan can bless just as much as God. And I have shown people in lecture after lecture how that is the case. Absolutely. And in fact, in Matthew 7:22, we find a very unnerving situation. Matthew 7, verse 22. If you have a quick look at that, it talks about the end of the age. And it says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," please notice, they're calling him Lord, "have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons? And in your name have done many wonderful miracles? Then I will profess to them, I never even knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness." Very heavy. Very heavy. But of course, this is where the Messianic movement is today. Because the Messianic movement is experiencing people who have dropped out of Pentecostalism and have joined the Messianic movement, and they bring with them this emphasis on miracle works. Miracles are good. I like miracles, believe me. But to prove your authenticity by demonstrating miraculous opportunities of prophesying or whatever, I will stand up against that. I will resist that. I will fight against that. And I will boot out that front door anybody who comes doing that. And we have had them come here. Yes.
Yes, miracles usually take place to the person who does not feel worthy of the miracle. God does it, but what he's describing there are those who seem up and righteous, like the...
Absolutely. Well, this is why
I'm
mentioned...
I'm God's anointed apostle.
This is why I mentioned the various categories of a Pharisee. This can be a disease. This can be a terrible disease. I'll tell you something. When I go past somebody who is in need and they're being pushed along by a carer, I want to just go over there, put my hand on them, and say, "Be healed in the name of Yeshua," you know, and see it happen. I want to do that. I just don't think that's my calling, but I would love to do it. Yes.
They cling to the scriptures where it says miracles, signs, and wonders will follow preaching the word.
In Mark 16.
But they get a fixation
it shouldn't
on
even,
that.
It's not even there. Yeah. You know,
they're teaching an erroneous message.
That's right. There's no doubt about that. Look, there's
maybe
one.
That's all that's left now because of the erroneous message.
Well, that's all
maybe
there is left.
It's just all rah, rah, rah.
Mm. One popular representative of the painted Pharisees speaks of the Mosaic law as the stone the builders rejected. And he quotes Matthew 21, 33 through to verse 46 in this context. And I thought that stone was Yeshua, but not according to this painted Pharisee. And he wrote a book called Galatians, a Torah-based commentary in first century Hebraic context. And as far as I'm concerned, he hasn't got an ounce of God's understanding of the new covenant. Not an ounce. If he listens to this one day, he can take it to heart and repent. Because Yeshua is the stone rejected by the builders. It's not the Mosaic Torah. Whatever the case with modern Pharisees, there were a number of painted Pharisees in the days of Yeshua and his school, which looked down upon him with contempt, treating him as one who was ritually and ceremonially unclean. In other words, a sinner himself, and a person who was looked upon as worldly and wicked. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And you're saying, what's all this got to do with the lost coin and the lost sheep? Well, you'll find out in a minute. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, after these things he went forth and saw a tribute collector named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and their Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tribute collectors and sinners? And Yeshua said to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now it's rather interesting. Before I get to this point, let's have a look at Matthew and compare Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Yeshua passed forth, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he says to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And incidentally, this wasn't the first time Yeshua had met Matthew Levi. You're not going to convince me that he walks up to some fellow who's never met him before and says, follow me, and the guy gets up and follows him. In this day and age, maybe that could happen in certain areas of our country, but back in those days it certainly wasn't the case. It came to pass, as Yeshua sat eating in the house, behold, many tribute collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. See how free they felt? They could come in and sit there. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with tribute collectors and obvious sinners?" And again, when Yeshua heard that, he said to them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." All right. Now, hop over to Mark chapter 2. It's most important to get an overview of the attitude that was leveled at Yeshua. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Excuse me. "He went forth by the seaside, and all the multitudes resorted to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him. It came to pass that as Yeshua sat eating in his house, many tribute collectors and sinners sat also together with Yeshua and his disciples, and there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with tribute collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How come he eats and drinks with tribute collectors and sinners?'" And so on and so forth. There is a question. Was the feast held at the house of Levi or at the house of Yeshua? We all assume it was at the house of Levi. But you know what? It'd be rather strange to say, "Follow me," and then he follows you to his own house. All right. Very, very strange if that was the case. You gotta look at things and ask questions as you go through and look at the scripture. So clearly, Levi follows Yeshua to his house, not to leave his own house. Whatever the case, it is Levi who spends a lot of money, all right, probably tribute money, on a huge feast, and people come from all over the place. But you know what? No objection by Yeshua. They're just spending Rome's money. No objection at all. And in fact, it's such a great party. One of the Gospels we just read attracted more sinners and more people coming in. Hey, we've got a great crash. They really were getting off on this. And Yeshua had a real ball. But the party is thrown all at Levi's expense. But the Pharisees object. But not to the spending of the money, but to the fact that Yeshua, who should be separate from sinners, is actually there having a great time with them. And now, Yeshua was a descendant of David. We all know this. The Gospels mention this time and time again. And but after his crucifixion, there arose a theological debate and division of sentiment in messianic circles as to whether Yeshua was also a lineal descendant of Levi, or Levi. The issue became very contentious right near the time of the outbreak of the war against Rome in 66. And if you look at the letter to the Hebrews, have a good look at that. The author, whoever that was, is making a real point that Yeshua was a Jew. So he could align him with a new priesthood, that of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek. Now, this is rather interesting because the letter to the Hebrews is written according to Yigal Yadin, the late archaeologist and author and historian, that particular letter was a circular sent to Jewish Christians who had broken away from the Essene Qumran sectarians and had become part of the Yeshua movement. And if that is the case, the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, needs to be looked at afresh and anew. And I've been looking at this now for over 30 years. Fascinating subject if you get into it. But if you have a good look at the scripture, you'll find that Yeshua's father, a human father, was Yosef. He was a Jew. He was from Judah. But his mother, Miriam, was from Levi, or Levi. Now, we say, well, how do we know that? Well, I'll show you how you can work that out. Turn over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. If you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, all right, Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elisheba. Now, please notice that. She came from the daughters of Aaron. Now, down in verse 36, it says, "Behold, your cousin Elisheba, she has also conceived a son in her old age." Now, this is rather interesting. Miriam's cousin was Elisheba, who was married to Zechariah. And clearly, that would make Elisheba an Aaronite, and Zechariah, or Zechariah, if you wish, a Levite. So clearly, Yeshua had, on his paternal, physical, paternal side, Judah, and on the maternal side, Levi, or Levi. So, I find this rather interesting that you had such a division of conflict in the Second Temple period amongst the Christians as to Yeshua's racial lineage. Fascinating stuff.
She must have had Judah part of it too. Don't
forget, after the Babylonian exile, there were Jews marrying Levites.
That's
right, and
so they've gone beyond sticking to their own tribes, haven't they?
To a large extent, but certainly not their... Sorry?
Not the Levites, but that some different forms of Jewish law. You know, a Levite woman must marry a man from the tribe of Levi.
That's right.
The priestly family, but there can be disqualifications. Yes. But there's also a certain leeway with the house of David, which is the royal line. If the royal line wants to marry the Levitical line,
sure.
That's, you know what I mean? And a disqualification in Miriam or Mary's case,
yes,
could very well be...
But this is as it should be, but not necessarily as it was, because as it works out, you will have this overlapping of various tribes. Although, I take your point, that there had to be that absolute, in many cases, that strict lineal descent. That is quite true. But it didn't always happen.
Unless the blood was mixed, unless Mary's father... Wasn't married a Judean?
Yeah.
Well, there again, and this is why you had this.
She would not be allowed to be married to a Levite. Miriam or Mary would not be allowed
Not under that case. That's right. Yeah. So, but after this, again, have a good look at the fact that. Where am I? Oh yes, the fact that. That Yeshua's older brother, through Joseph, even after his conversion, still had issues with his younger brother, Yeshua. Now, when I say that, understand that Yaakov, or James, according to early histories, just after the Second Temple period, was the older brother of Yeshua through Joseph, who had a previous marriage, which is interesting, because when you look at the age that he was when he was assassinated, he was far too old to have been Miriam's or Mary's child. Very interesting. And this explains that there were certain issues in the family. Remember, Yeshua's family was not cohesive. There was rebellion going on all the time within the family. The brothers pointing the finger and all that. And it's rather interesting when, well after the ascension of Yeshua, where am I? Try and find this very quickly. And I'm not going to be able to do so. Yes, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of James. Now, this is a contentious verse. This is a very contentious verse, because you will find all kinds of free interpretations of it, free translations of it. But he says, "My brothers, have not the faith of our Lord Yeshua." the Lord of glory with respect of persons. Now, you know, there's Yeshua has died. He was crucified, resurrected. He came. He personally appeared to James, to Yaakov, and he is now, Yaakov is now a believer. He's now the head of the Messianic movement. He's about to be assassinated a few years after he writes this, and he's saying, don't have the problem my younger brother had with people in respect of persons. We have had all kinds of scholars try and rewrite that scripture. But if you look at the Greek, it is very clear that there is an underlying hostility that's still around. I find this fascinating. Does that disqualify James from being a true believer? Well, of course not. But you know what? Sometimes familial instincts and all of that carry right over and into families, and it's very hard to root it out. And here is absolutely, and here, well, you know, that it's amazing it's still left in there. And he goes, but he goes on to explain what he's talking about. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the dark clothing, and say to him, sit you in this good place, and say to the poor, sit over there, or sit here under my footstool. Aren't you then being partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? When you understand Yaakov or James's background in the Essene tradition, and he had been an Essene at Qumran before Yosef had even met Miriam, all right, hence the Nazarene connection with the Essenes and the family of Yeshua, it is rather interesting that here is James still carrying on this very strict view of things, whereas Yeshua, his attitude was, look, bring them all in. If they're tribute collectors, and they're very wealthy men with gold on their fingers and rings on their toes or whatever it is, bring them in and I'll sit down with sinners. James is still saying, no, we've got to be, you know, the humble ones. Humility, fellows. No jokes at the table. And so on. He was an ascetic. And Hegesippus and Hippolytus and early, and the Clementine recognitions show James as an extreme ascetic. No shoes on his feet, white linen, vegetarian, the whole trip. Absolute extreme. And yet he had to be, that was his calling as the alternative high priest of the Jewish nation from Qumran. Fascinating stuff. I can't wait till I get my book on the real Apostle Paul published, because a lot of this is in there, and I get excited every time we get a new insight into the biblical revelation. All right, but from a priestly point of view, the Lord's partying with unpopular and ritually and ceremonially impure people, from the standpoint of the Sinai covenant, understand, is treated correctly by the religious establishment as a definite and critical sign of Yeshua's unmistakable intention to overthrow traditional social conventions and religious assumptions of the Second Temple period. So he portrays himself, you might say, in a prophetic gesture, and everything Yeshua did was prophetic. He acted out the prophet role all the time, proclaiming himself as the messenger of the new covenant. He had to get people's attention somehow in something as so dramatic as the dispelling of a covenant that had already been annulled way back when the Babylonians burned the temple. And God had said, I've divorced you. Uh-huh. I've divorced you. Matthew 11:19 says he came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tribute collectors and sinners. You see, because you weren't allowed to display a party attitude and thus remain one of God's people. Yeshua overturned that. In John 9:24 they said, we know this man is a sinner. They had the proof. He eats and drinks, especially drinks. What can I say, Owen? What can I say? Luke 19, verse 7. There's general unrest and murmur from the crowd when he goes to the house of Zacchaeus for festivities. They say, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a known sinner. All these insinuations, value judgments, poured down upon Yeshua. When you read the Gospels, and when you look at the parables of the Lord, there can be no doubt at all that Yeshua went out of his way as the living Torah of God and the one expected by the priests of the Second Temple period to come. Not Yeshua himself, some of them thought it was, some of them thought it wasn't him, but to come as the new Torah and to give a new understanding of what it meant to be human. They expected him to change things, and change them he did. In fact, he quite deliberately went out of his way to overturn the Deuteronomic code. Because this entire law, and please, if you never hear anything else in this lecture, hear this. The entire law was based on punishing the sinner. You can't get away from that. The whole law was on punishing the sinner. That was the emphasis. Not healing the sinner, punishing the sinner in his non-repentance. We saw Yeshua's modus operandi in the prodigal son. Only by God healing can we authentically repent. And I said to everybody here when I went through the prodigal son, look up a concordance under the word repent and see how often from Sinai on you find the emphasis on man's need to repent in order for God to forgive him. Man's need to repent in order for God to find him. Man's need to repent in order for God to turn to him. Yeshua came along and reversed it completely. Now we can argue and say, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Well, that's what I'm coming to right now. The Torah statutes excluded the maimed, the blind, the deaf, and the maimed from permission to enter the temple and to assemble with healthy Jews in their worship. There are even documents coming out now which show that even in the synagogues these people were eschewed. Now, this is interesting because the Essenes, I shouldn't even be calling them Essenes, the Qumran sectarians, because there's evidence that there could have been anybody, were most vociferous when it came to who could and who could not worship with them in their own assemblies. But they were simply reflecting the orthodox rabbinic religious authorities in upholding the ritualistic demands of the Torah. In 1Q, look, I'll write this up here, you can look it up yourself. Google it. Google's my friend. 1Q, that's the first cave in Qumran. If you look that up, that's an A there, believe it or not, you will find this passage. No man smitten with any human uncleanness shall enter the assembly of God. No man smitten in his flesh, or paralyzed in his feet or hands, or lame, or blind, or deaf, or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish, which Amos talked about in the Parsha today. No old or tottery man unable to stay still in the midst of the congregation. In other words, if you've got Parkinson's disease, don't come into the temple, or don't come into the synagogue, or don't come into our fellowship. If you're there and you're like this, and you're still lucid in your brain, but you've got Parkinson's, you're out. Interesting that in the Dead Sea Scrolls that we now have available, all translated, the sectarians of the Dead Sea sect spoke of a wicked priest. Now we know it's the Herodian period because it's written in Herodian script, the script of 37 BCE through to 70 CE, which is different to previous conceived or perceived Herodian script. They speak of a wicked priest who departed from their New Jerusalem with most of their membership, along with the communal financial pool, which was an act that didn't sit well with all those who remained at Qumran. And this man was originally called Truth. You know, this is rather interesting that they say in their own documents, the man who was called Truth. Now, Yeshua said, I am the way. Now, the Qumran sectarians called their sect the way. Yeshua said, I'm the way. I am the truth. They said, the truth has now become the man of the lie, the spouter of lies, and they call him that. And I find that rather interesting. But he dies, and they all rejoice. He dies at the hands of a very cruel ruler who is called the Young Lion of Wrath. And when you look at what the Young Lion of Wrath used to do, he used to crucify his victims. Guess who that was, guys? All right? So looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls and looking at the Herodian documents and placing them where they should be in the Second Temple period, we suddenly have secular evidence, if you want to call it secular, of the existence of a teacher of righteousness, a wicked priest, and the Young Lion of Wrath. And the teacher of righteousness is one who spends his life building up the community at Qumran. He builds up the community at Qumran. But on Shavuot, on Pentecost, the documents tell us a sizable proportion of their membership desert and go after this spouter of lies. Now, when you understand the book of Acts and all of that, you understand that the Essenes aren't even mentioned in the New Testament by that name, because basically the early Christian church emerged out of the Essene movement. When you understand that the thousands that became converted on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost were actually Essenes or ex-Qumran sectarians, it all begins to fall into place. And with any modern sect, if you get 40% of the congregation that leaves, they're full of all kinds of positive affirmations. But those that are left behind are filled with bitterness, anger, hostility, and they call them for everything. Well, guess what? Times haven't changed. And that's what happened way back in the first century, in the Second Temple period, when a sizable proportion of the Qumran sectarians left and followed Yeshua. And then those who were left start pointing the finger and screaming abuse and accusing and doing all of that. No different to what happens today.
It's that same sword.
Well, it's a sword. There's no doubt about that. So when John, who has spent his whole life building up the Qumran community of the New Jerusalem, when he is imprisoned, he sends word to Yeshua, and it looks like, and Protestants and Catholics read what happens in the Gospels where he's in prison, he says, one minute, John knows who Yeshua is, he's his cousin, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows who he is. He even says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. Yet later he says, are you the one who should come? As if he didn't even know who he was. And they say, we do not understand why this is the case. Well, I do. Because they're looking at that situation where John sends disciples of his to Yeshua. They're looking at it wrong. They should be looking at it not as a result of, wow, John doesn't know who you are. We should be looking at that as, hey, what are you doing dismantling my edifice? What are you doing getting rid of my Essene community? Take it from that point of view, you can understand some of the hymns that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were penned by John the Immerser, and they're tragic. I've gone through this. Remember these? Oh, yeah, the old lectures, James, that I gave many years ago about this. When you go through some of those hymns, it's tragic. In fact, I should have quoted a few today, except it didn't fit in with what I'm talking about in relation to the parables, which I'll get to in a minute. But if you look at Matthew 11, verse 1, you find that he's really asking about the dismantling of his community. Because it says, it came to pass when Yeshua had made an end, this is verse 1 of Matthew 11, made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of the Messiah, please notice, it's his works, John's alarmed about, he sent two of his disciples. Note that John retained some disciples. So not all left to follow Yeshua. And inquired of him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Now how does Yeshua respond to that question? Go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight. Now remember what I just quoted up there? No man smitten with any human uncleanness shall enter the assembly of God. No man smitten in the flesh or paralyzed in his hands or feet or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish, no old or tottering man. All right? And so he says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now notice what he says next. And this must have been a real, would have caused a real sorrow for John the Baptist. Spiritually prosperous is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Why would he have to say that? I tell you why, because John would have been offended in what Yeshua was doing. And Yeshua is saying, hey, listen. He's saying, listen, God is doing a new thing through me. You're eclipsed, man. Oh, that would have been so tragic for John the Baptist. That would have been terrible. See, the truth is the opposite. When you get a background history, a real history of the Christian church or the Messianic movement, this was not an encouraging message for Yochanan the Immerser to hear. Yeshua's cousin had baptized Yeshua in the Jordan with a ready recognition that he was going to be used by God to take away the sin of the world. But when he sees his own community being dismantled, he's going, what are you doing? Are you really the Messiah? That's what he's saying. He has a crisis of faith. Poor John. He has a crisis of faith, because he felt betrayed by the actions of Yeshua. That's the truth.
He just didn't understand.
He didn't understand.
In the context of what they thought would happen.
Yes, that's right. It wasn't his fault. Mm-hmm. He thought he was, and he was, doing what God wanted. But then Yeshua rose up through that same community, was a disciple initially of John, broke away finally, did his own thing, casting himself in the light of one willing and able to alleviate the suffering of fellow humankind, even to the degree of relaxing, if not abolishing altogether, the purity regulations of the Sinai Torah. But John had been creating a new Israel at Qumran. There were going to be 12 restored tribes. There was going to be a religious and political entity in opposition to the Herodian kingdom. Some of his lieutenants had already deserted John and become followers of Yeshua. You'll find that in John chapter 1. Notice John and Yeshua are not working together. That's the point I want to make. Very important point. John chapter 1, verse 35 to 39.
They're not against each other, are they?
No, they're not against each other. Not at all. Although John, I'm sure, would have seen that as being against him.
You pick up on that crisis of faith when Yeshua says, there is no one greater
than John.
But basically, even the newest convert is greater than him in the kingdom of God.
How would you take that? You see, that would be like a kick in the guts. It would be.
He was given the baptism and emerged. He was baptizing. That was his ministry. It wasn't the baptism into Yeshua. And I see it as almost like the transition between the sign, like what was left of Sinai,
what was left of Sinai,
to
the new
covenant.
That's
He's
right.
in the middle.
You got
but
it.
Still not greater.
You got it. And I'm going to cover that too in a second.
Okay, that's interesting.
And the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Yeshua as he walked, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Yeshua. Okay, departure. Departure. Departure from where he was at. And now Josephus testifies that Herod killed John for the sole reason that he posed an extraordinary threat to the stability of his puppet government at Rome. So John, in effect, was a security risk. We have the gospel story of the dance of Salome, and she wants John the Baptist's head on a platter. But the background of that was that he was arrested because he was a threat to the puppet government in Judea that was controlled by Rome. That's the point. And Josephus in Antiquities tells us that. Because Herod had, and it came at a time when Herod had insulted Aretas, the Arabian king, because he had rejected the daughter of Aretas, who was married to him, sent her packing, sent her back to Aretas. This was Herod, and he took instead Philip's ex-wife, Herodias, and John the Baptist came out and said, "You are an adulterer." You know, denounced him. Well, you know, you do that when Aretas is assembling his armies to invade Judea because Herod has treated his royal family links with such contempt. So there's almost war is ready to occur, and here is John turning around and saying, "Yeah, and I disagree with you too. not just Aretas, but me too." Well, guess who got his head locked. So Herod was preparing for war, and John was pointing out Herod's immoral actions in deserting the daughter of Aretas in favour of Herodias. And the strict teachings of John were even more strict than Yeshua's teachings on divorce and remarriage. All right, they were even more strict. So, John's disciples continued to exist after the ministry of Yeshua had begun. How do we know that? Well, we know that because it says so. Have a look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. All of this should be interesting material and giving you a background to the parables. Matthew 9, 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" Now here are disciples of John coming to the disciples of Yeshua. All right, rather interesting. Mark 2:18, Luke 5:33 tells the same thing. But Paul later re-baptizes 12 of John's disciples who were ignorant of the calling of Yeshua. I want to show you that. Have a look at Acts 19. This is long after the crucifixion and resurrection. And Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, or Ephesus, if you wish, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, now notice this, certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We've never even heard whether there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Well, unto what were you baptized?" And they said, "To John's baptism." You see, here are his disciples, and they have not heard of the Holy Spirit in relation to Yeshua. And Paul said, "John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Messiah Yeshua. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So here you find a dozen of John's disciples later being baptized by Paul. They had penetrated as far as Ephesus. Now, in 37, I've got it up on the whiteboard. This is most important. In AD 37, there was a mass migration of John's disciples to Damascus. Approximately, their holy book, which is called the Haran Galaita, says there were 60,000 of them. Well, scholars have said, no, let's round that down to 6,000, which is a more appropriate figure, which means that there are at least 6,000 disciples of John who migrated to Damascus in the year 37. That year is a very significant year. Why is that? And silence becomes as why was 37 an important year? It's on the whiteboard. Read it. Look at this. A mass migration to Damascus by 5,000 disciples of James is recorded in the Clementine Recognitions, also occurring in 37. What happened in the year 37 that caused them to all go to Damascus? No, 37. That's when persecution broke out by Paul. Saul of Tarsus is... And Stephen's martyrdom. And people are being thrown into prison. Book of Acts tells us, and it's interesting, it's the same year. Join the dots. Saul of Tarsus is given commission, a commission by the high priest to go to Damascus. Why? To destroy what is called the Way. The Way. And the Essenes at Qumran called themselves the Way. The disciples of John the Baptist called themselves the Way. The early Christians called themselves the Way. And this is rather fascinating because the Baptist's disciples continue to exist today. You see, this is what is fascinating about this whole historical reconstruction. John's disciples are today called the Mandaeans. And they are found in Syria and Iraq, mainly. And there's about 30,000 left, or might even be higher. But they only have 2,000 Mandaean priests left to minister to these tens of thousands of people. But amazingly enough, they still exist. And they believe the true Messiah was John the Baptist. And they say that the false Messiah was Yeshua. And this has lasted 2,000 long years. 2,000 long years. We know that John's disciples were also in Alexandria. We know that Saul persecuted the Way. Have a look at Acts 9, verse 1 and 2. Acts 9, verse 1 and 2. Over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the actual Greek is the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Have a look at chapter 19 of Acts. Chapter 19 of Acts. Verse 8 and verse 9. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when many were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now have a look over at chapter 22 and verse 14, verse 4. Chapter 22 and verse 4. Paul says, I persecuted the way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. See, it wasn't just Stephen. Have a look at verse 14 of chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 14. I confess this unto you, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And look at verse 22. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the matter, the utmost of your matter. Look, the fact of the matter is, when Paul got letters of authority to persecute the way, he did not differentiate between John the Baptist's people, Yeshua's people, James's disciples, who were somewhat different to the others, and those who were ex-Qumran Essenes, who were also up there in Damascus, and Damascus, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, was the center for Essene community.
Well, that's where the community rule document came from. The Damascus document.
That's right.
Where the
in the land of Damascus.
The teacher of righteousness made a covenant on Mount Hermon in Damascus.
And it is interesting that their teacher of righteousness is betrayed, in their view, in their hostile view, by the one called the truth who became the spouter of lies, and he desecrated their, by verbally attacking them in their congregation on their holy day. But they kept a different calendar to the one that Yeshua kept, and so there was no violation as far as Yeshua was concerned. Yes.
But it's fair to say, look, you see Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees, and specifically the Herodians that John refers to as the Jews. We're not talking about the Jewish people.
No.
You know, you get Yeshua levels truth at them. I mean, he might as well as cast them down before his feet, you know, in the way
absolutely.
That he attacks them on behalf of God. You know,
absolutely.
The truth. But
absolutely.
You never hear the sons of light or the Essenes directly attacked or even spoken about or anything, but specific things he overturns in the community rule, like the curses. He says, bless and never curse.
That's right.
But of course, when you became an Essene, you went under a curse, a blessing and a curse if you revealed any of their secret teachings.
That's right, that's right.
You were in serious trouble.
That's right.
You know, but he overturns that. Is that, I've always taken it, just a question, I've always taken that in the gospel when he speaks about certain things like the curses. Is he addressing the Essene sect, or is he just saying it in general, like the
no, it's specific.
The curse? Is it specific?
It's specific.
To the
Essenes, but you've got to go back into the Second Temple headspace and look at the documents afresh and say, oh, this is a particular.
Because if we look at him as an Essene, if we look at Yeshua the Nazarene as an Essene to begin with.
Sure.
Or if we look at him within the context of the Essene or the Qumran movement,
yep.
then you see him make certain statements about, say, overturning cursing completely or,
sure.
or curses.
Yep.
You see that he's differentiated from them. So is he talking about, that's what my question is in that context, is he speaking directly against them and showing his separation from the community rule of the Essenes?
Well, I believe he was. But that's just a personal opinion.
Well, it is. That's what I'm getting at, though. What
that's just a personal interpretation from the scrolls.
Okay.
But the people, but the Mandaeans, even to this day, tell us that they were, the priests of John the Baptist, were inheritors of a higher level of knowledge, and that he spoke to the multitudes with one form of teaching, and he spoke to them in another form of teaching, exactly the same as Yeshua. I find this interesting. And, which is rather interesting, note this, those who came into an understanding of this higher level of teaching were called this, and I'll write this up on the whiteboard, Nasiriah, or, as the modern priests tell us, Nazarenes, which meant the inheritors of esoteric knowledge.
Heavenly secrets.
And the early Christians of the way were also known as Nazarenes. So this is why Paul didn't muck around. He said, I'm going to kill them all. You know, it's almost like the union and officers in America when they were conquering the Cherokees and the Apaches and all of that, and they said, let's wipe them all out. Wipe them all out. Some may be loyal to us. Who cares? Wipe them out. All right? Pretty heavy stuff. So, but here again, we've got to be very careful with the Mandaeans, because we know from the Clementine homilies and Eusebius and from Hippolytus that Simon Magus, Simon the magician, was a convert to John the Baptist's following, which explains why he appears suddenly in Acts 8 and no one thinks twice about it. He is literally a demoniac, and here he is as part of John the Baptist's entourage. And he has a secret knowledge which was called Nasautha, very close to Nazariah or Nazarenes, and he was opposed, and his early cell of believers were opposed by the early church fathers for their Gnosticism. All right. So today we have this group of people, the Mandaeans, who still claim John the Baptist was the true Messiah, and they claim that Yeshua was a sinner. Why? Because, as they say, he gave away his inner secrets to the maimed, deaf, dumb, blind tribute collectors and prostitutes. This is fascinating stuff. This is why, in my book on Paul, it's going to be very, very controversial when it's released. Over to Luke 15, verse 1. All the tribute collectors and the sinners were drawing near to him to hear him. Now, I've told you, in effect, why sinners were attracted to Yeshua, because he sought them out. They were his disciples. Luke 15, verse 1. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Yes, there's no repentance amongst these people, but here is Yeshua sitting down with the maimed, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the halt. And he spoke this parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, and having lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? And having found it, he lays it upon his own shoulders, rejoicing. And coming to the house, calls together the friends and the neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, there will be joy in heaven for one repenting sinner more than for 99 righteous who have no need of repentance." Now, this is rather interesting. Notice he goes out of his way, sends the shepherd out of his way to find that one that's lost. It's not repentant. It's out there as a maverick. But he picks it up, puts it on his shoulder, shows his love and care, brings it back to the fold, and guess what the result is? Repentance. It's not the other way around. Very interesting. Or, what woman, now it's interesting too, he says, more than for 99 righteous that have no need of repentance. Now the Jewish crowd would have looked at that and started chuckling, because suddenly Yeshua's wit comes through. With cynicism, I agree, that it comes through. Because they'll be going, what man doesn't need repentance? Oh, Pharisees. Okay, so his scathing humour is not overlooked by the crowd. Or what woman having 10 drachmas, if she lose one drachma, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek carefully till she find it? And having found it, she calls together the friends and neighbours, this would have been all women, no men would have been called in, saying with me, "Rejoice," saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the drachma which I had lost." Is the coin repentant? It's inanimate. How can it repent? You see what Yeshua is doing in the most simple of storylines. He's telling the Pharisees, "I'm changing things, fellas. I'm overturning your rules, your regulations, your statutes, your judgments. I'm overturning it. I'm replacing it by acceptance, by wholeness, by healing. Because only as people are healed can they repent." That's what he's saying. And the crowd's loving it, because he underscores it by saying there are people who think they have no need of repentance. And so he is then taking the scissors and cutting the ties to Pharisaism. I find this absolutely amazing. He says, "Thus I say to you, there is joy before the angels of God for one repenting sinner." The angels of God are nothing but the thought forms of God. So in effect he's saying, God is rejoicing over the fact that someone is repenting because of the love, the grace, and the forgiveness that he has extended toward the unrepentant sinner, who, when he is then forgiven by the love of God, repents. Amos asked a few minutes ago about, you mentioned a number of different sects that are mentioned in the New Testament. The Essenes, of course, are left out. But it's rather interesting And this is a fact overlooked by anti-Semites who desire above all things the distancing of anything and everything Jewish from the New Testament Codex. Because there were Pharisees who loved Yeshua, there were Pharisees who loathed him. Some supported him, others wanted him dead. This is a fact of life. But many Pharisees formed the nucleus of the early Messianic community. You'll find that in Acts 15, verse 5. It says, many of the priests
were obedient
to the faith. But there were also loyal supporters of Yeshua during his ministry among the Essenic community. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find them calling themselves the devout ones. And it's an interesting word, devout. And through the New Testament Codex, you will find references to holy men and all of that. But the word devout, now we realize, was an appellation of the sectarians from Qumran. We find it, interestingly enough, through the scriptures. And we see this word devout. If you have a look at Acts 2 and verse 5, we begin to identify Essenes. Acts 2 and verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, the devout men, out of every nation under heaven. This is talking about Jews, not Gentiles. The devout men. There are the Essenes. They call themselves the devout ones. Here it is in Acts. Have a look at chapter 8 and verse 2. Chapter 8 and verse 2. The devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. See? The devout men. Not just holy men. These were Essenes. Okay, let's go have a look at chapter 13 and verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women. See, rather interesting. Here are women, females, who are the devout. The devout. The Greek absolute is imperative on that. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, you know, we think of Yeshua being in the temple, being presented in the temple in Jerusalem and all of that. But you know what? It says here something rather interesting in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Erisalima. Now, where you see that, it's not Jerusalem, it's Jerusalems. Plural. Erisalima. It's plural, which means there's another Jerusalem that Luke's talking about, and that's the new Jerusalem at Qumran. It says, which I've just now lost. Oh, yes, here it is.
His name was Simeon.
His name was Simeon, yes. And the same was just and the devout. Find that interesting. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We know this wasn't the Jerusalem temple because the Essene sect saw it as an apostate building with apostate priests and wouldn't have a bar of it. But here he is in Erisalima, and he is called the devout. And over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12, there was one Ananias. Now this is in Damascus. There was one Ananias, the devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there. All right, what Jews dwelt there in Damascus? Well, I'll tell you who they were. They were Essenes. History tells us that. And here he is, this man Ananias, called the devout man. So there is no doubt in my mind that the Essenes are definitely mentioned throughout the scriptures. And not only that, Yigael Yadin has written of Bethany, and you know, Bethany is a little village where Yeshua visited friends of his. There was Miriam, there was Martha, there was Lazarus, and he had been a leper, it says. Lazarus had been a leper. And rather interesting that Yigael Yadin has identified Bethany as an Essene village. And he gets that from the temple scroll. And indeed, it's one of three villages chosen by the Essenes for the dwelling of Jews who are not pure enough to visit the temple like lepers and others who were ritually unclean. So here is Yeshua often going to Bethany. Why? Because they were Essene. It was an Essene community. And the Nazarenes did not come from Nazareth, because Nazareth didn't exist for 800 years. They came from the Nazarene community, which was a higher order of the Essene community at Qumran. This is all coming together. It's all very exciting, and people are oblivious to it. And it is rather interesting that in the Babylonian Talmud, in Barakah 10a, we locate an account of Rabbi Maya being upstaged theologically by his spiritually insightful wife. And so often, the Christian women have a better understanding of things than the men. And I'm quite open about that. Often I will say something, and Dennis will say, well, no, I don't agree with that because of this. And I'll go, rubbish. She'll go, and this. And this. And you go, okay, I surrender. All right, so here is the story. There were once some highwaymen in the neighborhood of Rabbi Maya who caused him a great deal of trouble. Rabbi Maya, accordingly, this is the Talmud, prayed that they should die. Kill them, Lord, you know. Okay. His wife said to him, how do you make out such a prayer should be permitted? Because it is written, let hatayin cease. Is not written hatim, meaning sin or sinners. Now notice, hatayin is plural. It is written hatayin, sins. All right. Now they're quoting, they're arguing over Psalm 104, verse 35. Make a mental note on paper, have a look at it later, because the translators talk about sinners being destroyed out of the land. Sinners. God's going to get rid of sinners. And she's got a lot of insight, this woman. And she says, no, God loves sinners. All right? This is interesting. So, at the end, she says, look at the end of the verse. Let the wicked men be no more. She says, since the sins will cease, there will be no more wicked men. Her logic is brilliant. She says, don't ask God to destroy the sinners. Ask him to destroy the sin. If you get rid of the sin, there are no more sinners. She says, rather, you should pray for them to repent, so there will be no more wicked. He did pray for them, and they repented. I love that little story. The rabbi's point was that sinners will be brought to an end. He quotes that scripture, 104, verse 35. And therefore, his prayerful sentence of death was entirely justified because the translators have got sinners who will be taken out of the land. But in her view, because there are no consonants, there are no vowels, the word can read sins. All right, so she argues on that basis. And the rabbi condescends to agree with her judgment, and it's all a matter of perspective. And that's exactly true with Yeshua and his parables. He goes much further than Rabbi Maya and his wife. He goes much further. He talks about the character and the grace and the nature of God. That's what it's about. That's what the three parables, the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, are all about. And we see a stress laid on the energetic outreach of God the Father. We see a stress on that. In the shepherd and in the woman looking for the coin, we find they go out of their way. She lights a lamp, the woman looking for the coin. She gets a broom. She sweeps the whole house through in the hope that the lamp will somehow cause the silver to glint. And she was a poor woman because that one coin that she lost was a day's wage for amongst the poor. There is a myth, and I held to it for a few years, that the lost coin was one of those that belonged in a headdress where there were 10 coins, supposedly, that a woman would wear around a forehead. And if the husband came home and she had lost one of the coins, it was pretty apparent that there'd been a little bit of hanky-panky going on, and she would have been put away for immoral conduct or whatever. But there's no proof that that was occurring any time during the Second Temple period, and unless further evidence comes to light, I think we've got to be very careful about drawing a long bow on some of these things. But Joachim Jeremias, in his parables of Jesus, started that idea, even though it was centuries apart from when Yeshua gave his parable and when that custom was going on way back in the day, with the and it might be true, but I doubt it. So we need to realize that in his parables, God is out looking for sinners to save. So Yeshua does not hesitate waiting for the undeserving sinner to repent. He goes out there and finds that person, brings them in to save them. So he has a yearning acceptance of men and women who are totally lost, as in respect of a mindless coin and in the rebellious maverick sheep, which has purposely removed itself from the rest of the obedient flock. In fact, scholar Manson, in his The Sayings of Jesus, sees immediately the impact this would have had on the crowd, but particularly upon the Pharisees who were watching and listening. He writes that the characteristic feature of these two parables is not so much the joy over the repentant sinner as the divine love that goes out to seek the sinner before he repents. When you look at Matthew's account of it, it's different to Luke's. Matthew's account talks about not the world, but the ecclesia. And where in the world there is rejoicing because of the repentance of the sinner, in the ecclesia, if somebody was to leave, Matthew says, it may be that they will come to repentance. He leaves it an open question. He lets it hang poignantly in the air. There's no guarantee that that person's going to come back to the fold. And God's going to have to deal with them some other way, usually drastic. So there are differences between the two parables given in Matthew and in Luke. And in fact, if you look at the Matthew account, he talks about all the way through members of the community as little ones. Don't upset these little ones. Anybody upsets these little ones, this is what's going to happen. He calls those sheep little ones. And they've gone astray, Matthew 8:12. They've gone astray. But in Luke's account, they're lost. Okay? They haven't gone astray, they're lost. So here you've got the world, and here you've got the ecclesia. But it's the same parable, but Matthew has adapted his to the growing community of the faithful around him, which I find very interesting. In both cases, it's entirely left to God the Father to dramatically seek to intervene in such a spiritual crisis in Matthew and in an unrepentant life in Luke. But if you've got in Matthew 18:11, so here we go, if you've got this, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, in Matthew 18:11, take it out. It's a correct saying, but in the wrong place. It's been imposed in Matthew 18, verse 11, from Luke 19, verse 10. It's in Luke 19, verse 10, and whoever was doing the copying way back in the day in Matthew 18, they said, you know what, it'd be really good if we added that little bit over here too. So they took this verse from Luke 19, verse 10, and they put it in Matthew 18, 11. And most modern versions will have this verse is not included in the original manuscript. If you turn over to Psalm 119, verse 176, I'll finish on this, because we're all getting very, very tired and exhausted with the heat, but I more than you, in my opinion. In Psalm 119, verse 176, oh, great humility I have. I have gone astray like a lost sheep, says Jeremiah. Remember, Psalm 119 is Jeremiah's psalm. It's not David's, it's Jeremiah's. And he said, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Seek your servant. In fact, Isaiah compared man's foolishness to that of a wayward sheep. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is why I think That's not true. This is why I think today's choice of Adonai Elohi is very apt. In Psalm 23, David sings of the heavenly shepherd, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." You see, that's what he does for sheep. Imagine what he does for us. "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Then he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod and staff were used to smash wolves who attack the sheep. But he says, they comfort me.
And
pull them back into line. And John 10:14, our Lord Yeshua said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep." And we can go to God in prayer saying, "I'm one of your sheep. Lord, you said you know me. I'm one of your sheep. Know me, but know my crisis. Know what I'm going through. Know the trouble that I'm up against. See the mountain that's coming down upon me. Remove the mountain. Take charge of my life. Get rid of the obstacles. Open a way. Get fervent. Whatever the problem is, whatever the crisis is, get on your knees and say, God, here I am. If it's a matter of the heart in rebellion, say, God, take it out of me. Change it. If it's a matter of other people, you say, Lord, remove them. Get them out of my way. Whatever it is. If it's Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar in the high courts of this land or whatever, government institutions, say, God, take their mind and turn it around to favor me, please. I'm your lamb. You're my shepherd. I was saying earlier today, I don't know who it was to, it might have been to Reuben, or I don't know. I was saying that sometimes the Robertson just knows exactly what to say at the wrong time. And it cracks me up. And be that as it may, there are some people who would not be able to identify with the parable of the lost sheep, because the shepherds were the lower economic, socio-economic group. And in fact, there was a rabbinical ban on shepherds because they weren't able to observe the commandments because they're out there looking after sheep. And some people would not be able to identify with the miserable life of a shepherd. So that's why Yeshua throws in the coin. In fact, he might have even had a coin and threw it in the middle of it, you know, really for drama's sake. And because all of us and all of them back then could readily identify with the lost coin. We're always trying to balance the books. We're always trying to find an extra dollar here, an extra $10 there, or whatever, food on the table, or whatever it might be. So we can all identify with that, and so he uses that as a twin parable with that of the shepherd. And it's important to realize, too, that Yeshua doesn't hesitate to use the despised shepherds in his parable, or despised women of the Second Temple period in his parable. I find that this would have been shocking to the hearers in the streets, let alone the Pharisees. And in fact, at the birth of Yeshua, who does God make the witnesses of that birth? Shepherds. So the shepherds would have gone racing all around Judea saying, "Guess who? Just been born. We saw him in swaddling clothes." What a swaddling clothes. You know, and they were the priests, the high priest's garments that were taken after every Yom Kippur, and they usually were cut up into smaller bands to use for other things. And here was a sign that the angels gave to the shepherds. They said, "You'll find a little baby in a manger wrapped in high priest's clothing, a living Torah." And they were going, "Woo!" And they were running around through the neighborhood telling everybody what they'd found. Nobody would have believed them. Why? They were shepherds. And here was the first important witnesses of the birth of Christ. And the first important witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord were women. And Paul doesn't even give them a look in. in his writings, he says, he appeared first to this one, to that one. All men. Where are the women? Nah, leave them out of it. Nobody would believe women. They're hysterical. Okay? Who would believe these uterine-scented people? So Yeshua uses them again to cast aspersions on the Pharisees. It would have put the Pharisees very much off side. Well, he did make his job hard for himself, but as he said, if you remember from the prodigal son lecture, he spoke on two levels. And I'm sure some Greeks that went back and added some of these stories in their own way to Aesop's fables, but and some of those in the crowds just thought it was a good yarn and probably accepted when it was finished. As I said in my last lecture on this, they probably turned up and said, do you do children's parties, you know, or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that he made it difficult. And doesn't he make it difficult for us? He wants us to deny our exterior view of life and to become truly human. Because a lot of us have so many layers of facade, it takes a lot to crack it all open.
He did place a high value on his shepherd.
Yes, he did.
True shepherd.
Yes, he did.
Yeah.
Yes, he did. No doubt about that. And he adds, you know, that they know him. They know him. All right. In closing, here we go. The rabbis categorized three classes of people. There were the righteous, there were the evil, and there were the in-betweens. There was even a song made many years ago about the in-betweens. The school of Shammai expounds that there will be three groups at the day of judgment. One thoroughly righteous, one thoroughly wicked, and one of the intermediate. The school of Hillel sided on the grace of God at the last judgment. Yeshua's hearers got the message immediately. And I suppose the Pharisees also saw through his humour. They were the ones who bore the brunt of his castigating wit and scathing sense of playfulness. The question would have been asked, how many men and women have no need of repentance? That's the question. And the biblical revelation, as we have seen, has shared the wonderful truth that God the Father finds opportunities to rejoice in the love that is returned. Hear me say that again. God the Father finds opportunities to rejoice in a love that is returned. The primary motive we should have of having our prayers answered is to show love back to the God who saves us out of the trial. If we're missing the love toward God who does what he does in whatever capacity or way to find a way out for you, if he doesn't get that love, it's not going to happen. Hear me, it's not going to happen. Because his love and his grace always effectually bring forth a positive result. God never fails. God never fails. It says in John 7:49 that the Pharisees saw the masses who do not know Torah as accursed. But I've read the satires of Horace, where he says that there were people who spoke truth with a smile. And that little phrase, I thought, I'm going to use that phrase. One day I'm going to be able to use that in a lecture. And I think in Yeshua's case, he spoke truth with a smile. I think his wry grin was a reflection of his innate desire that those who heard his parables would finally have a good laugh at their own stupidity. That's my view. The Essenes rejected Yeshua because he became as a sinner by eating and drinking with people of ill repute, disdained by the faithful community of the way. Yeshua accepted people without their repentance, and by his actions created a familiarity with rejects that was based on a profound psychology which demonstrated his love for them and which brought forth the positive embrace of these people of the man from Galilee. And I believe as time moves on, scholars will come to see a connection between Yeshua and the Qumran sectarians of the mid to late Second Temple period, and they will begin to reappraise the identity of the Hebrew Lord as having a deep relevance to the misinterpreted fragmentary remains of scrolls of the Herodian period in the library overlooking the Dead Sea environs. I will have more to say about this in the future. And if there's anything you want to pray about specifically for this ministry and work, it is that people will get behind us so that we will be able to have these lectures made available to the masses in the form of books. That time is coming. I believe that time is here. The time is here for us to get up on YouTube in a big way. I'm excited about this venture. Pray for its success. Any questions on any of that? Good.